So we've been working our way through Deuteronomy. We've seen this outline developed in the book of dealing with the Ten Commandments in order in this section of Deuteronomy. And today we move into a section that clearly deals with violations of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And that was set up, as we saw last week, by this focus in verses 5 and then 9 through 12 on dressing distinctly, on men being men, women being women, and then as the people of God maintaining a distinction from the world as sons and daughters of the Holy God. And it was, you'll remember that I had said that I couldn't figure out how to tie verses 6 through 8 in with that particular section. And Nancy Tischler suggested that from verses 5 through 12, we see teaching on maintaining distinctions and the distinctions that exist and maintaining those distinctions that God has placed in order in society. And so there is that idea there very clearly of maintaining distinctions. And that certainly transitions nicely into and introduces the whole subject of the seventh commandment of not committing adultery, of maintaining distinctions and drawing the lines of purity and impurity where God has drawn those lines. And so that is where the text leads us to the importance of purity for the people of God. Listen now to God's word, Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. Well, this is a passage which obviously deals with subjects of sexual purity, of virginity, and the importance of that in a culture. And we may be tempted to say, well, these things are not very important in our day and age. We live in a culture that is much more accepting of such things, and so therefore we do not need to worry about this. But yet we find that sexual purity is still important in the world, even today, that sexual sins still bring shame. And we can think about the pained and embarrassed looks that we have seen in recent years on the faces of politicians and their wives as they have given news conferences, and these poor wives stand there while their husbands make confession of sin and of the disgrace and the shame that is brought on families in that way. It's not, and no one can argue, oh, these sexual sins do not have a bad connotation today. All that you have to do is watch the body language of these women in these press conferences. And even we can take it a step further and say, and think about the whole area of sexually transmitted diseases. And the fact that no one comes to work and says, I went to the doctor and got a prescription for my sexually transmitted disease the same way as they would, well, I went and got medicine for my tonsillitis, or I am being treated for cancer, in a way that we would talk about openly and publicly with one another. And so obviously these are still areas of shame and areas which have a negative connotation. And in our own lives, in your own lives, sexual sin, whether it's overt activity in your past or whether it is secret things going on now, even things like literature that you might be reading, images that you are looking at, there is much shame that is associated with these sins. And I always say that I've never had to convince a man that viewing pornography is shameful. We know the shame of these sins. Now, we may have, it's a struggle for us to see victory over these sins, but it's not a struggle to convince us that these things are wrong. And so sexual sins carry with them a great deal of shame. And some of the saddest times for me as a pastor have been hearing stories from people and watching their struggle with and their embarrassment with and the shame that it carries sometimes years and years later as they recount impurity in their past and as they mourn these experiences of people who have sinned sexually and those who have been sinned against in sexual ways, and the way that these sins hang on to us and carry on with us. And the stories of impurity, your own stories of impurity, of shame, of sadness and grieving involved in these experiences may have eaten at you for years. And whether you were a victim or the aggressive sinner in these situations or somewhere in between, especially for those of you who are here this morning who deal with and struggle with shame from your sexual past, this is a very important passage for you, a very important concept for you to understand what the Scriptures have to say about this issue. So don't tune this out, because there's a high degree of applicability here. And what we find here is that God is emphasizing to us that purity is very important to Him. He calls for you to maintain it, to maintain purity, but also, as we will see, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, that you are a chaste virgin. Now, as we launch into this text, I'm reminded of Gene Sherman, who, for those of you who are new here this morning, is a 90-year-old member of this congregation who could not be here this morning. But she talks about that as a girl, she was taught that the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, that what that meant was adding water to milk. And adding an impurity to the milk, watering down the milk, and that was what the seventh commandment forbade. Now, we're not going to, obviously, even by reading this passage this morning, that's not going to be the explanation of the violation of the seventh commandment. And remember, our goal is not to raise children who are more holy than the Bible. And so if God's Word says it, even though it might turn our faces a little red, and we might pray that God causes our children not to hear certain things and understand certain things out of this passage quite yet, we need to understand that it is good for our children and to understand this in a limited capacity, and that if they ask questions, that that's okay for them to ask questions. And a mistake that we make in the church today is that we do not talk enough or directly enough about these subjects. The world speaks very directly, very loudly to our children on these subjects. And so it's important, actually, for the Word of God to be heard and for these things to be discussed. Now, we have before us seven different scenarios of laws of sexual morality, seven scenarios covering a range of women in the stages of singleness, of marriage, and also of betrothal as well. And we have these situations of the man falsely questioning purity, truthfully questioning the purity of his bride, of adultery, of consensual sex in the city, of non-consensual sex in the country, of fornication, and then of incest, of sexual activity within the family as well. And so what we're going to look at is what are the crimes and what are the punishments that are prescribed in this text. Now, in light of that, I want to say that in an upcoming sermon, I've been working on this, I'm actually going to take a sermon or two and address how do these laws apply to the civil government today. All these laws that we've seen, we've talked about how they apply to us, how they apply to the church, but how does Deuteronomy influence and how should it influence the way that our governments today make and write legislation? And so we'll talk some about that in the future. But there's a general principle that we find at work in these Old Testament laws. And that is that there are consequences, that there are punishments in society. But the punishments of the Old Testament are not focused on deterrence of criminal activity or necessarily the rehabilitation of criminals. Those are two major pillars, probably the two major pillars of our judicial system today, of rehabilitating criminals and also deterring people from future sins. Now, certainly, there is some of that that goes on in the Old Testament law. It may happen as a secondary benefit. But instead, the focus of the penalties in the Old Testament are on restoration and on punishment of the criminal. And so think of basic theft. If you steal somebody's donkey, you give back to them one to restore what was taken, and then you give back a second as a punishment. So the punishment is that the same thing that I, as the donkey thief, tried to do to you is now done to me. So not only do I give you back one donkey to repay what I took, but I give you back a second donkey so that now I experience the effects of losing a donkey myself and feel the pain and burden of that. And we'll talk more about that whole system in that later sermon when we talk about the applicability and just the general equity of these laws. Well, the passage today applies that same logic, that logic of restoration and punishment, to the area of sexual sins, to violations of the seventh commandment. And one of the reasons that we're going to struggle in our understanding of this passage is that while it is relatively simple to understand what should be repaid if I steal a donkey, you know, I give back one donkey for, you know, to replace the donkey I took, and then a second one for the punishment. Well, that's relatively easy. Well, something like virginity is much more difficult to understand. Well, what is just? How does justice work? What's the correct payment for something like that? What's the correct payment for someone having adultery, for messing up your family life and the structure of a family? And so we'll wrestle with that. And actually this morning, if anything, we'll just open the doors on the discussion and open the doors for further meditation for you. And probably, at least in my case, I don't feel like I fully understand why certain laws are written here the way that they are. But we'll see some of the principles, at least, going on in the text. To begin with, we're going to look at the crime and punishment of attack on marriage. And these are the middle cases, actually, from verse 20 to verse 27. And I'm not going to deal with the cases in order because I think it's easier to see the logic of God's justice and the justice God calls for that way. But we see from verse 20 to verse 27, four different attacks on a marriage. And all four are punished by death. So first of all, in verses 20 and 21, we have the young woman who entered the marriage with an impure history, who was not honest about her history, and somehow that comes to the attention of her husband, of her new husband. He is able to discern somehow that his wife has this sexual history. The verse 22, the second case, is basic adultery. A married woman is found with an adulterous man, and they commit adultery. Verses 23 and 24, the third scenario is that of a betrothed young woman. And a betrothal was more serious than our engagement. It's a similar status, but it's another step further in that it required divorce to end. Actually, we'll see in verse 24, we see actually that even though they're only betrothed, even though the wedding day hasn't come, she's referred to as the man's wife. His neighbor's wife has been violated by this man. And so we find the betrothed young woman who cheats on her fiancé, who's in the city and does not call out, and so therefore there's a willingness to engage on the part of this betrothed young woman in this sexual activity. Then, verses 25 to 27, the fourth scenario is a betrothed young woman who is raped. And notice the difference between verse 25 and verse 23. In the first, the man finds her in the city and lies with her. In verse 25, he finds her in the country and forces her and lies with her. So there we find that the rapist is killed. And so So obviously, in verses 23 and 24, the distinction is that if she had called out for help, it would have indicated her resistance to this assault. And so we have these four case studies here. And notice that the law is not exhaustive. It does not list every last scenario. And so there's wisdom needed in how to, so there are going to be some scenarios that will fall in between these certain scenarios that are listed here. And so then wisdom would need to be applied by the elders, by the judges of that day to determine how to apply the law most correctly. But what we find is in all four of these cases that there is the death penalty that is enacted. And we can ask, well, then why does God call for death in these four situations? How is that just? Well, we want to go once again to our model of restoration and punishment to try to understand. And in all four of these cases, what we find is that a healthy, God-honoring marriage has been attacked by these violations of the seventh commandment. And so therefore, what is under attack in these verses? What is attacked when there is sexual activity in these ways? Well, what is under attack is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. We've talked about that before, that God takes his pictures very seriously. And so when you attack the relationship between Christ and the church, there's going to be significant penalty attached to that. It also is an attack on the line of inheritance. There's an attack upon the whole family structure and the offspring and all of these things that the family represents. There's also an attack on the image of God in man. And how so? Well, there's a couple ways in which marriage and family picture the image of God that is within us. And one way that it pictures the image of God is that in marriage there is communion. And it images, it pictures God's communion within the Godhead, the fellowship within the Godhead. And so to attack that relationship between a husband and a wife of communion is to attack the image of God within man by doing that. It's also an attack on the image of God in that we bear the image of God in our ability to create as husband and wife, to create children. And so in the same way, and so then what we find is that adultery attacks that image of that creative aspect of God that we bear by defiling that image. Also, it attacks the whole picture of oneness of the marriage. And so recognize that adultery is not in any way, shape, or form a victimless crime. None of these cases are victimless crimes at all. All of society really is disrupted in a sense when someone attacks the structure of the family. So back to our idea of restoration and punishment, we say, well, someone has attacked a healthy marriage. How do we restore a healthy, God-honoring marriage? Well, the reality is that we can't. There are certain things that the law cannot do. And it must wait for the return of Jesus Christ. That we can't fix everything. However, what we do find is that the guilty wife, the adulterous spouse, or the adulterous fiancé is put to death, which frees the innocent party to now remarry. And so there's a restoration as best as can be served of that, a restoration of that person to now go and pursue a healthy, God-honoring marriage. In addition, the man who has participated in the adultery with the wife or with the fiancé is put to death as well. And he is put to death as a punishment, right? The punishment is that you have done to you what you did to me. That the crime that was perpetrated on the victim is now perpetrated on the originator. And so what is done to the adulterous man? Well, his ability to have a healthy, God-honoring marriage is ended. How so? By taking away his life. He forfeits his life because he attacked the oneness of someone else's household, of their marriage and family. Now, it may seem harsh, but there is a lot at stake, a lot of lives, a lot is disrupted by the sin of adultery. And God wants you to understand that adultery disrupts marriage and that it's a very serious thing. And our second case study is the case study of fornication. You find that in verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Now, it's a difficult passage to know exactly what to do with, because there is a seizure that takes place. So it sounds in that sense kind of more along the lines of verses 25 and following, where there's a rape that takes place. And yet, what we also find at the end of verse 28 is that they are found out. So it isn't as if the young woman goes to report and to plead, you know, I've been violated in this way. She holds it in. And so what exactly is going on here? Well, it may be a seduction by this man, at least initiated by him. He clearly leads in this encounter and is responsible in some way. Maybe it starts out that she would be an unwilling or a hesitant party, but then she's later on willing and ends up consenting and trying to hide it. And so what then happens is that this seducer pays the father 50 shekels. And that is five times the normal redemption price for a woman. Probably it is double the standard price for a dowry that the young man would pay to his future father-in-law. And so now he has to pay double for her, and she shall be his wife. He is not permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, fathers, you're saying, I really don't like this idea in the law, because this enables some loser to prey on my daughter, and some guy I would never consent to my daughter marrying, and now he gets to marry her because he's subversive. It seems to reward his sexual aggression. And I don't like that very much as a father. I don't want any part of this. Well, remember, Exodus 22:16-17 gives you the option to take the cash and your daughter. So you can say, thank you very much for your 50 shekels. I'll keep my daughter as well. She will not be given in marriage to you. Thank you very much. Okay, but what's the logic here in these verses? Well, clearly the daughter is under the father's authority. And in violating his daughter, the man has assaulted the father. And so notice the covenantal connection here. Sin, the sin of adultery, is never a sin just against one person. It's never against just the other person who adultery is committed with. But it's actually an assault on her husband or her father as well. And so the father has been assaulted. And what's now in view is that the daughter may not be able to find a willing husband now. right? In a society that prized virginity, this daughter is damaged goods, if you will. And so therefore, there's a concept here of if you break it, you buy it. And we find here the original teaching on the shotgun wedding. That this man can now be forced to marry this daughter. So what the justice is, what God is trying to address here is the fact that the father may now be stuck, if you will, supporting his daughter forever because he won't be able to find a man who is interested in marrying her. He may not be able to get a regular dowry for her. So because this young man has in effect stolen that, the young man now pays a double dowry for her. One is the restoration, the second is the punishment. Remember, so we're looking at basically 25 shekels to restore what the father normally would have gotten and another 25 to punish him to give that up so that he feels the pain of that. So that's the restoration and the punishment part. There's also the part of the punishment here that in the same way that this young man has forced the hand of the father, now the father can now force his hand as well. You will marry my daughter and you will never be allowed to divorce her. So that's the case of fornication. The last scenario is the first in our passage, verses 13 to 19, of defaming purity. And here we have a newly married couple, and soon after the wedding, this young man, new groom, new husband, starts to have some second thoughts. And he decides, I want out of this marriage. And I'm going to get out of this marriage by charging my bride with impurity. I will accuse her of impurity so that then I can be freed to divorce her. And so he says, this daughter who you gave to me was not pure, was not as advertised, if you will. I want out. And then what happens is her virginity is proven. And various character witnesses could be brought in, including, obviously, there would have been this record kept by the parents for apparently a duration of time that our daughter was, in fact, a virgin on her wedding night. And these charges are untrue. And so now what happens is that this young man pays, verse 19, 100 shekels of silver. So he pays double what the fornicating young man paid, and now he can't divorce her forever as well. Why the double penalty of seduction for this young man? Why is fornication half the price of this attack on the daughter's purity? Well, what we find is, in general, and you can think through this, not only has this young man assaulted her, he's actually put her life at risk, right? Is just a few verses later, and she's found guilty, and so he's falsely testified, falsely accused his wife of impurity. And so in some cases, in some ways you could argue, well, shouldn't he then receive the death penalty for perjuring himself, for falsely testifying against his bride? But that's not what happens. Instead, we find he's not only attacked the daughter's purity, but he's also assaulted the father as well. He's dishonored the parenting of this father. And so now he pays two people because he's attacked double in essence. So he gives 100 shekels. He now gives double the price. Now, like I said earlier, these are tricky things. It's hard to understand and to sort out all the logic, and it takes a lot of wisdom. It would take a lot of wisdom to apply this even for the judges in that day and age. It's not all just laid out with every scenario painted in clear pictures. They would have to apply the law in a way that would be appropriate to the particulars of a given situation. One book that's been helpful to me in trying to sort through this is a Vern Poitras' book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. And you may not have my copy of it because I'm still reading through it, but maybe in a few weeks, if some of you would like to take a look at Poitras' book, you could read what he has to say about these subjects. Now, there's a lot of confusion for us then on the crimes and the punishments involved here, and not always understanding perfectly what the justice is, what the logic involved is in these verses. However, what should be clear and what is true beyond debate is that God wants His people to make purity a priority. That keeping pure, that preserving purity among the people of God is to be a priority. And that's the thrust of these laws, to maintain a pure community. To set some sort of a value on virginity. To set some sort of a value on happy family life. And what it means to, you know, if you attack someone's family life, what's the value that's placed on that that you have to repay? And obviously God is concerned enough about purity to apply even the death penalty. And so He wants the children of Israel and us as well to see very clearly that adultery, that fornication, and that maintaining virginity are very serious issues. That there are consequences for the individuals who are involved. There are consequences for their parents. There are consequences for their children. There's consequences for their current or future spouse as well, and even for the community as a whole. That when adultery is committed, that the whole community is under attack, because marriage is foundational to the community of the people of God and to really the world that God has created. And so God does not want marriage attacked. He does not want the marriage bed to be under assault. And of course, that is a theme that's not only true in the Old Testament, but continues over into the New Testament as well, so that we find Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." One of the reasons why purity in marriage and in sexual areas is so important is because it's a picture of our total dedication to Jesus Christ and having no other husband than Jesus. And we realize in these areas that Deuteronomy 22 addresses that there are lots of temptations in our culture today. That there is a lot of pressure, and I'm not sure that those of us who are older can fully understand the pressure that is on our kids, on the college age and on the high school age young men to have sexual activity, and on the young women to, you know, if you're not sexually active, who are you? You know, you're not in with the in crowd type thing. The pressure that is on the youth today to be involved in sexual activity. There's lots of temptations. And there needs to be hard and diligent work on the part of each individual person, whether you're in junior high school, college, or whether you're an older single, or whether you're married with kids, there needs to be hard work to maintain personal purity and to maintain family purity as well. And one of the clear things that comes out in this text, it's interesting to think through the applications and how to live these things out, is that fathers are given responsibility here for guarding their daughter's purity. And fathers, we're uncomfortable enough to talk in the abstract about these things, much less to talk in the concrete with our children about how is your purity, you know, what's going on in your purity and in the whole realm of your sexual life. I don't think I've ever heard of a father who's monitored this with an engaged couple. Of a father who's held his son or his daughter accountable in this area. But I think the text pretty clearly points to that as an appropriate activity. I mean, I've heard of plenty of engaged couples who find accountability with maybe other college students or with the person doing their premarital counseling or that sort of thing. But we actually find that there's responsibility within the family that God gives for these things to be monitored, for the father to be keeping his future son-in-law and his daughter accountable in this way. Clearly, God is concerned with purity. And let me say to those of you who are unmarried, God is concerned with virginity. That God wants the youth to avoid immorality at all costs. That premarital sex is not an okay thing, even though our culture might say otherwise. And for those of you who are married, clearly extramarital sex is not a good thing. It's to be avoided at all costs because it does have ramifications. And for those of you who are younger, believe when those who are older tell you that these are sins that you will pay for, that you will feel the weight of as you carry these things for years. Now, all of that is certainly true, but it's not particularly comforting to us. Because as Paul writes there, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We all must examine our hearts in the areas of sexual purity and say, that is not me. Even for those in the congregation who made it to marriage sexually pure, none of us can say, I have kept my sexual life in 100% good order. I am one who can be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. But what we find is that even as impure people, you will be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. A number of you have committed sins that are described in Deuteronomy 22. You lost your virginity before you were married. You had extramarital activity. And for some of you, this happened for you after you were in Jesus Christ. And so we might read 2 Corinthians 11 and say, sorry to disappoint you, Paul, but that's not going to be the case for me. You're not going to be able to present me, Paul, as a chaste virgin to Christ. And as has already been said, that's a thing that we say not glibly, but it's said with sadness, with even insecurity. Because then we say that, we acknowledge that, and we say, but then what does that make me in the kingdom of heaven? If I can't be presented as the chaste virgin to Jesus Christ, if I deserve the death penalty in light of Deuteronomy 22, and in the New Testament that means that I deserve excommunication, and it's a picture of hell, then how can I be a part of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2? However, the great encouragement is that Paul is writing to whom in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2? Who's the audience? It's the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church that had struggled with impurity, that had a history of fornication, of temple prostitutes, and not only were these sins things that took place prior to their coming to Christ, but even after their coming to Christ, false teaching had come into the church that said, hey, look, your soul is united to Christ, but don't worry about the body. The body's not important. It's just the soul that matters. So you can take your body and do with it whatever you want. And so then there are people in this church who are back at the pagan temples sleeping with the prostitutes. There's fornication. There's even a guy who has his father's wife who's excommunicated from the church. But we find in 2 Corinthians that that man has repented of that sin and has been welcomed back into the church. So he is part of the audience that Paul writes to, that I am going to present you as I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul understood that the chastity of the church, that the virginity of the church, if you will, depended not on the church, not on the purity of individual members of the church, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It certainly did not depend on the Corinthians' righteousness. That dream was gone long ago, and it wasn't that Paul was out of touch and didn't know what had gone on in Corinth. He knew very well what had gone on in Corinth. And yet he still maintains and he still understands that the church will be presented as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And what a glorious truth that is. It's a truth that calls us to corporate purity, not just concern for my own purity, but for the purity of the people of God as a whole. But it's a passage actually also that calls for great faith. Great faith, especially for those who have fallen most grievously. All of us are impure. And it's difficult for any of us to believe that we can be included as part of the chaste virgin. But for some of you, that is a huge leap of faith to think that you could be included in that circle. And you say, I know my history, Pastor. I know where I've been. I know where I've taken this body. And I don't see how I could be included in that group. However, you will be presented as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And if you have repented, if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And Christ is looking forward to the day when the church will be presented to Him. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 21, verse 9. Listen to this part of John's vision of the things in heaven. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So this angel comes to John and he says, "Come with me and I'm going to show you what the bride looks like." I went to a wedding once of a good friend of mine, and I got there a little bit early. It was several hours away. And she happened to see me. This was the bride. She happened to see me walking in. She said, "Hey, come here." And I was like, no. You know, I'm not, even though I'm not the guy getting married, I'm not supposed to see the bride. But that's exactly what this angel says. He says, "Come with me. I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. Come with me, John. You're going to get a little glimpse of this bride." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now understand what happens here. The metaphor shifts. Instead of Revelation describing this bride in Song of Solomon-esque language, it shifts and describes this bride as a beautiful city. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. What does that mean? What's that a picture of? The Holy of Holies of the Old Testament is a perfect cube. And so when the angel shows John the city, what kind of a city does he see? A perfect city. A pure city. That's the imagery here for this city. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What's the picture of the bride of Christ? It's a picture of purity, of perfection. And Christ Jesus is looking forward to that day when his bride will be made perfect and will be presented to him for all of eternity. And that bride is you, people of God. And for me, personally, I have a hard time at weddings when the bride comes down the aisle. And when the bride comes down the aisle, when I'm in the front, there's one thing that I cannot do, and that is I cannot think about Revelation 21. Because I know that if I think about Revelation 21, the wedding will have to be delayed 15 minutes or something while I gather myself. Because this is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. And the most emotional weddings for me, as I stand at the front, are the weddings where I know that there's been impurity in the past of the bride. And she and the groom, we've talked about it. We've worked through it in premarital. We've talked through it. But that door opens and there she stands as a picture of me and as a picture of you on our wedding day. The bride with impurity in her past who walks down the aisle to meet an eager and expectant husband, Jesus Christ, who is impure, but yet made ready for her groom, made pure by the work of Jesus Christ. People of God, Jesus Christ died for you. He died out of love for you. He died to make you pure so that you might be presented to Him as a chaste virgin. So that on His wedding day, the doors at the back of the sanctuary of heaven will swing open and He will stand there to greet His bride and to receive her enthusiastically. And you can rejoice because though you are impure, the death penalty does not apply to you because Jesus Christ took it. By His blood, your shame is removed and your virginity is restored. God calls you to believe it. It is the truth of the Scripture. It's not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can go out and do for yourself this week or this afternoon. It is a truth to be embraced and believed. That I am the bride of Christ. I am part of the corporate bride of Christ. And that Christ has made me pure. That He has forgiven me. And that in His righteousness, I am a virgin, and He loves me, He loves us, His bride, and is excited to spend eternity with you. People of God, rejoice in that truth, that Christ Jesus has given Himself to redeem you, an impure people, and to make you His glorious bride. Let's pray. Lord, we own our sin. We acknowledge our impurity. God, there are people here this morning who are weighed down by sexual sins from their past. There are people here this morning who have never repented of sexual sins from their past, who have never asked forgiveness of You, or of those who were hurt by the sexual sins in their past. Lord, we pray that You would convict us of our sin. Cause us to see the despicableness of our impurity. Cause us to turn from it, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit at work within us. But then, God, would You restore to us the joy of salvation? Help us to believe Your promises, even when we don't feel like a chaste virgin. Help us to believe it. And Lord, help us to value what You have done for us so much that we would pursue purity relentlessly. That we would hate the things of this world in terms of the areas of impurity. And we would strive for purity and peace. Thank You so much for the work of Christ on our behalf. For restoring to us our purity. And God, how we long for that day when this vision of John's will be a reality for us. We look forward to our wedding day with great anticipation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.